We don't have a big tomb hanging down from Neckarsleeves like we do with the cross. But it's a greater symbol of hope that we have as Christians. And I'm going to speak a little bit more about that today. What is the meaning of the resurrection? So this morning we spoke about the meaning of the cross. Some of the things Jesus said while he was on the cross that just explained a little bit about what the cross was about. We can't cover it all. But we looked at some of those statements that Jesus made, and Luke recorded it down in his gospel. And the cross is the means for forgiveness. It's the means for us to be forgiven. It's the means for us to find freedom. It's the way that we can actually find a way out of our sin, not by covering it up, but finding forgiveness. The cross is the way to eternal life. It's Jesus said to the guy hanging next to him, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." He doesn't describe paradise, but paradise sounds quite nice. And then finally, we said that the cross is where we find our true identities. We learn to trust in the Father. Jesus gave his spirit to the Father, and that wasn't an acknowledgement that he's about to breathe his last. That was knowing, it was a statement of faith that he knew his whole being, his whole existence was contained in the Father's hands. And he was trusting his Father to deliver him. And when through Jesus we're in the Father, we can face anything. We can face anything. But of course, the cross is only one part of Easter. It's only the start of the story. And if it ended there, Easter would actually be quite a glum time. Because what Jesus did on the cross, giving his life for us, is remarkable. It is truly remarkable. But it isn't actually unique. You know, many people have been martyred. In fact, many followers of Jesus have died. There's people that have given their lives to serve and to save others. You know, good people have died on the battlefield. Good people have died giving their life to save somebody else. I read only last week, I think it was, about a police officer that was being honored because he swapped himself for a hostage. And as a result, he lost his life. He gave his life for that of the hostage, and as a result, died. So what Jesus did on the cross is absolutely remarkable, but it's not unique. But what happened 3 days later is not only remarkable, it's also absolutely unique. But it won't be unique, because as we discover today, it's the start of something. It's the start of something new. Jesus was what we call the first fruit. He was somebody who set the way. He set the tone, and he opened up the way for something that's actually going to happen to all those that believe in him. So we're going to look at what's the power and the meaning of the resurrection. And let's turn again to the Gospel of Luke. We read this morning from Luke chapter 23. Well, today we're going to carry on into Luke chapter 24. Luke 23 is all about the death of Jesus. But Luke 24, if the Gospel of Luke stopped at 23, it would be a remarkable story. But thankfully it doesn't. It carries on to chapter 24. Let's just reconsider what's happened here. Jesus, he's been hanging on the cross. He's been crucified. He's been there for several hours. And eventually he's grown weaker and weaker. He's dehydrated. He's suffering from not being able to breathe as he's been suffocated on the cross. And eventually his body has given up. And he slumps down. And his death is so remarkable that a centurion watching, who's seen many, many people being killed in this way, just remarks that this guy, he sees that something is special in Jesus, that he's not normal, he's not the usual crucified person. There's something special about this Jesus. He was a righteous man. And If we follow the story on, there's a rich, influential man who's got a tomb. And he's a God-fearer. He's not like the other people that had sent Jesus to the cross, although he belonged to the same party of people. Yet he had something different about him. And so he asks if he can take Jesus' body down and if he can bury him in the tomb. And so he took him to the tomb. And tombs, just to tell you a little bit about how people were buried in those days, in the rocks there were tombs cut out. And they would often have several ledges cut into the rock where you could bury people. So it wasn't just one person that was being buried. Normally, you could have several people buried, just like you would dig a grave deeper today in order to have several layers of people buried. There'd be several ledges where you could bury somebody. And this is why the ladies that were followers of Jesus had their spices and everything ready. Because their job was to wrap Jesus up so that when he died and he was put in the tomb, if the next person who needed burying died before the body had rotted and decomposed, then the tomb wasn't going to be stinky and horrible when it opened up. So that was the job. And it's not a nice thing, this, but this is the truth of the story, what was actually going on. That's why they had the spices ready. That's why they were ready to wrap up Jesus' body. But because it happened so late on, because Jesus actually died late on in the day, and it was the Passover festival, and so it was a special Sabbath day, that they couldn't work on that day. So they had to leave Jesus in the tomb and then wait till the next working day, which was the Sunday morning, to go to the tomb to wrap Jesus up and to do what, I'm not sure exactly what they do. Probably Alan Rigby would know better, having been in that trade. Alan was a multi. What was your actual title? Postmortem room technician. Very pleasant job. I've been to see him in action. What they did then was slightly different. But basically, they were going there expecting that the women that had been with Jesus were going to the tomb expecting to find a deceased body. They're expecting to find Jesus lying there in the tomb. And there'd been a large rock placed like a door in front of the tomb. And they were going there. Probably they were going to have to get help to move the rock and then to go to Jesus and to prepare him. But when they went there, here in chapter 24, they're surprised. And in chapter 24, we find three times the surprise and shock of Jesus' followers. He has three separate conversations. First of all, with these ladies that have gone to the tomb to deal with Jesus' body. Secondly, to a group of two disciples, probably a husband and wife, I don't know, that are on a journey from a village about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. And they're on a journey. I think they're going to the village from Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears to them, although they don't recognize him at first. And they have this long conversation. And Jesus reveals to them what actually happened. And then finally, they have a Jesus appears to the rest of the disciples. They're huddled together in a room. They're all sad and confused. They're hearing reports now from these ladies and from these two people that something's happened, that something's not quite right, but they still can't believe it. And they're in this room, and all of a sudden Jesus appears to them as well. So we have these three stories in Luke chapter 24 about how gradually the resurrection is being revealed to this group first, these ladies and these two disciples, and then finally to the rest of the disciples. And one by one, they're suddenly realizing what's gone on, what's happened. And there's some similarities in all of those stories. First of all, nobody believes what's going on. Nobody can believe it. The ladies at the tomb, they don't believe it. They're not actually met by Jesus. They're met by a couple of people that we assume from how they're described are actually angels. They're met by these two angels who describe what's gone on, and they reveal through the scriptures and through what Jesus has said that this was meant to happen all along. And then the conversation with the two people who are on that journey, it's the same again. Jesus reveals to them what's happened. They're first of all surprised that they found somebody who doesn't seem to know what's happened. And then Jesus reveals to them through the scriptures that actually this was going to happen all along. And not only does he reveal through the scriptures that this is going to happen, but he actually tells them that actually Jesus has said all along. If you read the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus says very explicitly, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again 3 days later. Now, is it just me or is that pretty clear? It seems pretty clear to me, but it's that unbelievable that they just don't get it. It's like if I said to you, tomorrow I'm going to fly, you would immediately assume that means I'm going on an aircraft. If I actually grew wings and flew, you'd be pretty surprised at that. Well, that's how shocking this is to the disciples, that they just, even though Jesus has said it, they assume it means something else, because it's too out of their world to believe it. In some of Jesus' greatest stories, in Luke chapter 15 and 16, he implies there again that he's going to be risen from the dead. But it's just so mind-blowing, this whole death and resurrection thing. So he has to explain to them that he said it. And not only that, but he has to explain through the scriptures. And that doesn't mean just taking a few proof texts here and there to say, oh, well, it says this in Isaiah 53 it says this. He's actually explaining that the whole of the Old Testament, from Genesis through to Chronicles, which because of how they ordered it in Jewish times was the end of the Old Testament, the prophets came earlier, then he was explaining to them that actually this was meant to happen. This was God's plan. That I'm going to rise again. And it's amazing that the stories are all the same. They just didn't anticipate it. But eventually, when they work out what's actually gone on, God's done something beyond their expectations. Sometimes, when we face disappointments, we can actually find out that God is doing something way beyond our expectations. And that's the beautiful hope that we find in the resurrection story. We're going to discover some of that this evening. Some of the hope that's in there. When life sometimes leaves you left, let down, confused, disappointed, just like all these disciples were. We can sometimes be like that towards God. We can feel let down or disappointed by God. But sometimes, like in this resurrection story, we have a God who not only keeps his promises, but blows all our expectations out of the water, just with how good he is. So in each time he's speaking to these three groups of people, he explains to them that this had to happen. And it's summarized how he actually does it in Luke 24, verses 45 to 48. So we'll just read that. Luke 24, verses 45 to 48. It says here that, I better read it. I was going to try and say what it says then without actually reading it. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So that's what Jesus says. It's what he has to say to the women, or what the angels say to the women who come to the tomb. It's what he says to these, probably this married couple that they're on the way from the village, or from Jerusalem to the village. It's what he says to these disciples. He explains to them that the Messiah has got to suffer, but that he's going to be resurrected 3 days later, and that afterwards, the message that you can repent of your sins and be saved is going to be preached to the whole world. So Jesus explains this was always the plan from the beginning. So let's just break that down. Jesus says to them that the Messiah will have to suffer. Now, if you were here this morning, I explained that this was not what they were expecting. They realized that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus' disciples, the crowds that were living around the time of Jesus, had seen all the things that Jesus was doing. They'd seen how he'd done miracles. They'd seen how he'd risen people up from the dead. They'd seen how he'd healed people, how he preached with an authority that seemed to be beyond what anybody else could preach with, because he lived his life in such a way. They'd seen how he set people free from all sorts of things. They'd seen this people and they recognized, hang on, could this be the Messiah? Yeah, I think it is. The Messiah is a name that means the chosen one, or it was the one that they were waiting for, that the people were waiting for, that would deliver them from the oppression. That's what they thought it was going to happen. In fact, it did happen, but just not how they expected it. They had in their minds that this Messiah was going to come, become king, and then as king would fight probably, or lead a rebellion, or become through political influence that powerful, that he would deliver Israel from the hands of the enemy nations, and then things would be put in the right order, and they would rule, and it would be great. And they would bring salvation to the world in the sense that they would put things right and get people believing in God. That's their perception of how things were going to take place. And yet, Jesus explains, no, I told you this, the scripture said this, the Messiah has to suffer. He's not going to do things how other kingdoms do things. You know, we put things right in an earthly way differently. You know, it's Great Britain. We've got this name Great Britain because basically we conquered everywhere and so we gave ourselves the name. You know, we didn't call ourselves Average Britain. We conquered. And so I certainly think it was us that did it, gave ourselves the name. Other people probably had other names for us. But we gave ourselves the name Great Britain because we conquered. And we brought justice and peace and things like that. At least from our perspective, that's what we did. But we did it by conquering. We did it by overpowering. We did it by changing culture that way. What Jesus comes and does is the opposite. He comes and lays his life down. He doesn't conquer in the way that kings throughout history have gone about their business. He came to serve. He came to suffer. Why is that? Why did he have to suffer? Well, the truth is that Jesus came to defeat death, and so he had to face death. Jesus came to defeat sin, and so he had to take on our sin. Jesus came to take the disappointment, the disillusionments, the pain. And so in order to defeat them, he had to take them on. And so Jesus came to suffer. He didn't come as a king to rule over us. He came as a king to suffer with us in order to deliver us. You know, you think you can relate to somebody, but when you come We know when we went as missionaries to Slovakia, we went and at first they saw us as missionaries that came from this rich country. And so they did listen to what we were well educated, and they did listen to what we said. They accepted our help, and there was a sense of us actually doing something productively. But actually, we went through a time, and I've spoken about this many times, when we were broken personally. I mean, I was praying that God would help us to become the kind of missionaries that could really make a difference. But I didn't realize that would come through suffering. But it was actually as we suffered, as we went through a time of pain, as we became just like those that we were trying to serve, that's actually when we became most useful. It was when we came down to the same level as the people that we were trying to serve. When they no longer saw us as people that could say, well, you need to do this, stop getting yourself in debt. Before that, they could say, well, if you lived on our sort of income, you wouldn't talk about not getting into debt because you couldn't live on our sort of income. But after we'd lived on their sort of income, we could say that. Jesus had to come down to our level. He had to suffer all the things that we had to suffer in order to bring hope. Otherwise, we just say, well, he's the Son of God. He's the perfect one in heaven. We can't live up to that. But Jesus came and suffered with us in order to lead us, in order to change us. The Messiah will suffer. But then he says to them, and then he will rise from the dead. The Messiah will rise from the dead. He will be resurrected 3 days later. Jesus told them that he would be resurrected. Now, whenever you say something, it's like what the illustration I used at the start was probably a good one. If I say tomorrow I'm going to fly, you automatically have an assumption of what that means. Straight away, you have an assumption. I'm not going to get a kite out and let it lift me off the ground. You think I'm going on an aeroplane. Your experiences lead you to think one way. When Jesus said there was going to be a resurrection, the Jews he was speaking to knew, there was two different opinions. You've got the Sadducees, which were the ruling leaders at the time. They're the ones that oversaw the temple. They were the political power force. Now, they didn't believe in resurrection because it was inconvenient, because they had power now. So they didn't want anything messing with their power now, because a future hope could actually bring up a rebellion. So they didn't want anything messing with that. So Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees, another group, did, because they were the ones that really understood Scripture, and they knew there would be a resurrection. They believed that there would be that all those who were belonged to the Father, which at that time they believed was Israel, so starting with Abraham and Moses, that they would be physically risen from the dead in some way. There would be a day when God the Father rose up those that were dead and gave them a new body, and they would reign and probably rule over all the other nations. That's what they thought would happen. So that's from a Jewish perspective. When Jesus said, I'm going to rise up on the third day, that's probably, they thought, oh, it's just 3 days, that's probably, you know, God's 3,000 year, a day is like 1,000 years to God, it's going to be, it's, you know, that sort of thing. That was probably thinking in their heads at the time. You know, when we think about the resurrection, when we hear that word, often to us, that just means, oh, we'll go to heaven. in today's society. When we talk about, well, as people have these beliefs about life after death, some people believe in, you know, you've got your Buddhists and your Hindus who believe that you come back as, well, yeah, it depends how good you've been. If you're really good, you come back as a cow, which, but you know, this, or you've got this general belief in society that in Western society that there's, you know, you maybe go into, you'll be a star in the sky, or this general fluffy heaven, you know, the fluffy heaven, where everything just sort of floats about, and you're just this spirit-like being that has, I don't know, or you sit on a cloud playing a harp. You know, those sort of views of heaven are what people tend to think of when they think about the afterlife, when they think about being rising up from the dead. You know, some sort of bodiless form in another sort of dimension, or up there somewhere in the heavens. Well, the first century Jews actually had a better perception of what resurrection actually meant. They just couldn't get the fact that Jesus was going to do it first. They struggled with that fact. And many in the church, they just struggle to understand what this afterlife. In fact, most people don't. They believe there's going to be a heaven and there's going to be some sort of afterlife, but don't even go there. And so don't even think about what that actually means. But here, we get a model of what the resurrection actually looks like. In Jesus, he was the first one to be truly resurrected. He wasn't the first person to be risen from the dead. There was other people. Jesus actually rose people from the dead. And that happened in the Old Testament as well. There were people that rose from the dead. But the difference with them is they died again. Jesus was the first to be resurrected. And so we see in him that there was something different about rising from the dead and being resurrected. He had a different kind of body. He was fully human. You know, even though the couple that were with Jesus, they didn't recognize Jesus first, probably because they didn't believe it would happen. But they suddenly came to the realization that this is Jesus. But there's no doubt that they thought this person was a real human being. When Jesus is with the disciples, he says to them, touch me. Look, I'm real. I'm a real person. And yet at the same time, he didn't have the same restrictions that we have in our human body. You know, he was able to disappear, he was able to enter the room, and nobody quite knew how he did it, although he may have been able to do that before, I don't know. This is Jesus we're talking about. But there's a sense in which the resurrection isn't talking about this fluffy heaven. We need to, as Christians, we need to forget about a fluffy heaven. We need to forget about this, or this nice place, dreamland, or anything like that. When Jesus promises resurrection, he's talking about all those who believe in him, who trust in him, one day being given a new body. Some of you think, well, mine's all right as it is. Okay, probably not. We're talking about being given a new body that can eat, that can shake hands, that's got a purpose. We're talking about a real resurrection. One that's in human form, but doesn't have the restrictions, mainly the fact that it's not affected by death and decay. I think that's a great hope. I think that's a wonderful hope that we have as Christians. That one day when our Christ Jesus returns to earth, he is going to give us a new body, a new purpose. And that the heaven and the earth that he is creating or recreating, however exactly he does it, it's very hard to fully get a grasp on what's going on there. But he gives us new life, new purpose. What we get after death is real. It is so, so real. Now, it may seem impossible to imagine, but it is real. If you have put your trust in Christ, then that resurrected body, that resurrected life, that new purpose, the body without pain and decay, the life with him is a promise that Jesus has guaranteed with his own resurrection. And so Jesus says the Messiah must suffer, and in that he can relate to where we are now. But then he says he will rise from the dead, and in that he's given us a promise for the future. But the wonderful thing is, he makes clear in his next sentence that promise is not just for how they understood it, that it was for a select few. That promise is for all that will believe in him. That everybody's got the chance to repent, and that means to turn away from the way they're living their life, and to receive the forgiveness of sins. You know, up to that time, the Jews had thought that salvation was just for them. Resurrection was just for them. They didn't realize that they were just the start. It says it will start in Jerusalem. God had given to Abraham many, many years before, many thousands of years before, a promise of salvation. And that promise had been kept safe in Israel. And it was like a seed planted in the soil. And in Jesus' life and death, that seed had started to sprout out of the ground and it had become new life. It was like, Paul explained it like this. It's like the first, Jesus' resurrection is like the first fruits that you get from a tree. It's in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23. But Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. So the resurrection that happened to Jesus 2,000 years ago, when he comes back, he's now preparing the place. When he comes back, we also get resurrected. All those who are in him will receive that same resurrection. All those who trust in Jesus will be raised from the dead and given that new, what's the word that means it can't be destroyed? Indestructible. Indestructible body. You know, and that might seem unbelievable. It was unbelievable for the disciples at the time. That's why they didn't believe it. Even though they met Jesus, they couldn't quite believe it. At first they said, is it a ghost? The others thought it must be somebody completely different. It can't be Jesus. But, you know, you only have to go back 200 years. Imagine going back 200 years and saying to somebody, in 200 years' time, you're going to be able to speak to somebody in Australia and see their face. And you're going to be able to speak to them in real time. You wouldn't, somebody 200 years ago would not believe that that was possible. Well, even with just human invention, that is possible. So imagine when the creator of the world gets his hands on things, what's possible? And I really feel, church, that we need to start to really believe it. Because sometimes we know it theologically, like the disciples knew it theologically, but because we don't really, really believe it, when things go wrong, it leaves us a bit lost and confused and sad and distressed. Because that hope isn't really alive in us. And I think what I want to say to us today is we need to start really believing it. We need to start knowing that this is a future truth, a future hope, something that actually is going to happen. You know, the wonderful truth about the resurrection is the fact that God, in doing so, defeated the greatest enemy we will ever face. Death. I mentioned this morning that dictators borrow the power of death. They borrow it. They threaten people with it. But it's not really theirs. They're going to face it as well. Death is the greatest enemy. But in the verse that I read earlier, 1 Corinthians, it carries on to say this. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 26. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God the Father. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. If we're in Christ, nothing can stop us, because he's already promised that he will destroy the greatest enemy of all. He's already demonstrated that he can do it through his own resurrection. He'll then do it for all who put their trust in him. You know, church, as we really start to believe that, it's going to affect how we live today. As this moves out from being just something that we believe theologically will happen to something that actually we believe deep down is going to happen, it'll affect how we live today. It will affect how much peace we have when we face problems. It will affect how we deal with adversity. It will affect how we love people. When we truly believe that what is promised will actually happen. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is going to bring the same sort of resurrection to all those who believe in him as he demonstrated in his own body and in his own life. Can we just bow our heads a second?